Lindsay, we commend you to God's service this morning. And dear Lord, Lord God, we ask you to be with Lindsay as he speaks to us. We pray that the words that he gives us will be those that you've placed in his heart and in his mouth. And we thank you for this good man, Heavenly Father, and his willingness to serve you in this way this morning. So thank you, Lord. I just ask your blessing upon him as he speaks to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Alf. Great to be with you all this morning. Great to be here, back at the church that I grew up in. Sad that it is under these circumstances, but wonderful to be with you all the same. We are going to be looking at that passage that Alf read for us, so please do have that open in front of you. Obviously, in light of what's been announced this morning, there's lots of people in this church who are hurting at the moment. There's lots of things that could be said, and at the right time, we hope and pray that those things will be able to be said. There is just nothing worse than death. And there's different levels and types of griefs and struggles and incoherent pain that comes with death. This death might be one that you feel very closely. This one might just be a reminder of a past hurt and a past loss that you have experienced. But part of the way that God has designed church is that whether this week has been the worst week of your life, whether it's stirred up past hurts for you, whether it has reminded you of loss, or if it's just reminded you simply, as it reminds all of us, that death is a reality. God has designed church so that week in, week out, whatever we're going through, we get to come together and bring it into the light of the gospel. Each week we come together just as we are to hear what God has to say to us from his word. And so at the end of big weeks, at the start of forgettable weeks, God thinks that in all of them, all of us need constant reminding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That is the news that brings order to chaos, that brings light to darkness, that binds up wounds and helps us grieve, and confronts us with the realities that make us realize how small we are and how big and unchanging and strong and kind God is. So I'm not going to try and say all that could be said, but this passage that Alf just read for us has some wonderful truths for us to hold on to at a time like this. And so do have it open in front of you if you've got it, as we look through it together. Over the coming weeks and months, there'll be lots of opportunities for the family here to be a family to the McEwans. There'll be those who are supporting them directly. There'll be those who are supporting those who are supporting the McEwans. You'll have lots of opportunities to minister to each other and help each other depend on Jesus through this. And we'll need fuel for that. So why don't we pray that God would give us that from his word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when it feels like everything is changing around us, that you and your word to us do not change. Help us to hear what we need to hear this morning, Lord. We thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us. Help us to walk away from here with a bigger and clearer picture of who he is. Amen. Well, in God's kindness, he's given us passages like this that give us a view from above. They're like a periscope that give you a view from above the water while you're kind of stuck down in it. They let us punch out of our feelings and experiences for a moment and give us an understanding of what is around, of where we've been and where we're going. Passages like this give us the perspective we need to let us know that it's worth carrying on as a Christian. In this passage, we're going to see the reality that We don't often see and feel when we just look at what is happening around us. Through this passage, we're going to see God's investment in us, what he's already done. We're going to see our inheritance and our hope for the future. And then we're going to think together about what we do in the meantime, between those things, between God's investment and God's inheritance for us. We're going to think about what we do in the meantime. The first thing Peter wants Christians to know is that God is invested in them. And not just that God kind of has this general attitude of being vaguely interested in them and hoping things pan out for them, but that he has poured time and effort and thought and energy and resources and love and blood and sweat and tears into making them his. And so even as Peter says, kind of the hello, how are you, not too bad, thanks, of the part of the this part of the letter, he says to them, you are people who God has invested in. Let's have a look at verse 1. To God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Peter opens this letter by saying to Christians everywhere, hey, before God said, let there be light, all the way back in Genesis 1, he knew your name and he'd already chosen to give you eternal life. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died to pay the penalty and the judgment, take on the judgment and the punishment for all the ways that you and I ignore and disobey God. He did that by dying on the cross for you and sprinkling you with his blood. And you see, just in that one verse, everyone's involved, right? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, our one God working for us from before the world began, all through our lives, all through moments like this. Down in verse 3, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter wants us to know that the only news bigger than death is that there's someone called Jesus who has defeated death and is able to give us a new life because of it. There's lots to be said about death and about those that death takes, but the thing that Christians mustn't lose hold of through that is that we have life. We have been given life by God. And it's not just that God had some spare life coupons lying around that he didn't need. The life that he gives us is hard fought for. His son died and was raised to life so that we could have life. And the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection give us something big and concrete to hold on to. Something real to look at when everything else looks grim. God has invested in us. And there's even more. If we jump down to verse 10 and 11 and see what they say. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. The prophets wrote a lot, and they lived through a lot, and they saw a lot. Prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea had to travel places and bury things and then dig them up and marry people, all as symbols and pictures. Symbols of Israel's sin and pictures of the promised king who's going to come after them. The prophets' lives revolved around this figure, this character who they would never meet in this life. They did everything they could to try and find out who he was. And Peter's saying, all of that, all that they did, all that they wrote, all that they said, it was for us. They spent their entire lives presenting the origins of the gospel message to us. Why? So that when we encounter Jesus, when we read about him in the Gospels, when we hear the message preached to us, so that we would recognize him, Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They did what they did so that we might know who Jesus is. At the end of verse 12, he says, even angels long to look into these things. Apparently, on their days off, angels spend their time imagining and marveling at how God has choreographed and coordinated all of history so that you and I might put our trust in Jesus. What's something you're invested in? Maybe it's a hobby or a sport or something you've been working on down the shed or crafting on your laptop or with your knitting needles. Imagine how you'd feel if that thing was lost or broken or you weren't able to do it anymore. What about the people that God has put around you who you're invested in? You've driven them places, you've fed them, you've spent time with them, you've let them help you, you've shared with them. What would you do for them? What would you be willing to do for them? The investment you have in those things and those people, Peter reckons you cannot compare it to the investment that God has in his people. You cannot imagine what God would be willing to do for those who he loves. And so I think when we see how invested God is in each one of us, it should make us realize two things. Firstly, we should see how big the problem is. Regardless of how big a deal I think my sin is, how big a deal I think ignoring and disobeying God is, this tells us what it takes to undo that damage, to undo the consequences of my sin. That only in Jesus dying for us and coming back to life can we be given new life. It shows us how big the problem is, but it also shows us how willing Jesus is to find a solution. That there is nothing he will not do for us. Are you ever unsure that God cares about you? Do you ever worry that God's got better things to do with his time than look out for you? When you look back on all that he's done for you, how invested he is in you, how hard he's pulling for you, how much he wants you to recognize who Jesus is, how he's been at work since the beginning of time for you, I trust that will be something good, some good news for all of us to cling on to. So we've seen the investment, what God has done in the past, but what's it all for? Peter says we've been born into a living hope, but what is it that we're hoping for? Well, the short answer is we don't exactly know. Peter says we have an inheritance, but then instead of describing what it is, he describes what it is not. Let's have a look at how he describes it in verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Peter says our inheritance is imperishable. It will never break or die. It's not something that you can use up or spend. Your inheritance is something that you'll enjoy forever. He also says that it's undefiled. I don't know if you've ever had this feeling of buying a brand new t-shirt and then on your first wear spilling some tomato sauce on it. Mum and Dad will be able to tell you that that's never happened to me, but I've heard that it's not fun when it happens. That kind of thing will never happen to our inheritance. There's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can feel that will ruin it, that will spoil it, or make it any less special. We don't have to handle it carefully so that we won't scratch it, or dent it, or spill tomato sauce on it. He has promised us that our inheritance is unfading. Our inheritance won't have diminishing returns. We won't be able to wear it out. There's no, like there are with phones, there's no inheritance 15 Pro X coming out next year that you'll need to buy. What he gives us is a perfect reward. I used to stick things on my door as a teenager, quotes from TV shows that I watched. And one of the guys on my door famously said, love comes and goes, but stuff, material things, they last forever. It's a stupid line, right? It's a silly thing to say because obviously nothing lasts forever. None of those things are going to last except for what God has in store for us. So there's nothing Peter can compare that inheritance to that wouldn't sell it short. That's how good it is. Maybe you're here today and you're someone who is not following Jesus. If so, welcome along. It's wonderful that you're here. Maybe the idea that God has invested in you and has an inheritance waiting for those who trust him, maybe that seems weird to you or fake or new or wrong. Maybe you're here today and you would call yourself a Christian, but you're worried that continuing as a Christian is just going to be too tough, that it doesn't make sense, that your faith won't be strong enough to get you the distance in the Christian life. If you're in either of those camps, then Peter wants to tell you how it works, what it means to have faith in this God. Let's read together from the middle of verse 4. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says that if we have faith in God, the likelihood of us getting to our inheritance is 100%. We are shielded by God's power until he comes again. It doesn't matter how strong or weak my faith is, it's about who my faith is in. If we trust him, he is strong enough to protect us. He protects us until we reach our inheritance. That is the deal that is on offer. To put it another way, not only is our inheritance kept for us, but we are kept for our inheritance. We have an inheritance that God is keeping for us, and he is keeping us for it as well. And it's not just a reward, it's not just treasure, it's not just stuff. What makes it an inheritance is that it already has our name on it. God carefully chose it for us to enjoy, and he carefully chose us to enjoy it. God himself is shielding you, your heart, your mind, and your body until we are with him and we have that inheritance. We've seen God's investment in us. We've seen the inheritance that God has in store for us. But what do we do in the meantime? As we kind of pull the periscope back down and look around at the rough waters around us, it kind of feels like the big stuff, the important stuff, is happening either side of us. And so does that just mean, in the meantime, it's just an inconvenience and a mess? It's the time between now and then and getting what God has in store for us. And so in the meantime, I just need to have some strong coffee and rock up to my various responsibilities and just gut it out until God decides it's time. Is suffering now just kind of a glitch in God's otherwise good plans? It might feel like that sometimes, but that isn't the picture we get for our lives in the meantime, in verse 6 and 7. Why don't we have a look at those together? In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. If you read the whole book of 1 Peter, there's some clues in there that Peter is writing this letter because the Christians he's writing to are going through some stuff because they're Christians, because there's people who are making that hard for them. But Peter doesn't just speak to that issue of kind of persecution and hardship for being a Christian. He says, well, to help us work through that, let's look at what God does through all kinds of trials. That's what he says in those verses. And so if you're suffering grief now, no matter the kind, Peter says, here are the things to hold on to that will get you through. Peter acknowledges that Christians have and will experience grief in all kinds of trials, but he says that our suffering now, it's not a glitch. Our suffering now is doing something. Your suffering now is achieving something. The Bible has a lot to say about different kinds of suffering, but one of the things that it says here is that suffering makes your faith more beautiful. Your faith is referred to as something precious. Gold shines brighter when it has been refined, when all the dirt and the impurities have been melted out of it. As we've seen, it's okay that our faith is imperfect or weak because our salvation doesn't depend on how strong our faith is, but who our faith is in. But in the meantime, God does make our imperfect faith more perfect, and he does that through suffering. Before we looked at what the prophets wrote down in verse 11, but did you notice what they were writing about? It's easy to miss it. If you have another look at verse 11, the thing they were pointing to is the sufferings of the Messiah. They're pointing to the one who suffered like us, who can sympathize with us, and whose sufferings achieved great things for us. And so we suffer now because God uses that suffering to make us more like his son. It could be that your faith is being refined. It could be that, to use Alf's word, that the dross is kind of being taken away. It could be that suffering, through suffering, God is removing some impurities. Some impurities of self-dependence, of bitterness, of love, of comfort. It could be that suffering is burning some of those things out. It could be that God is working in other people as they see the way that you suffer, as they see the way that your faith is being proved genuine, proved to be the real deal as they watch you cling on to God through whatever it is that you're going through. Peter says that whatever it is, we can be certain that God is using it for good. I don't pretend to know, and we might never know exactly what God is doing, but Peter says, be confident that God is doing something good through your suffering. And that one day we will get to share in that inheritance, in the praise and the glory and the honor that Jesus will, because we suffered like him. Not just despite our suffering, but because we shared in his suffering. But the good stuff isn't just in the future. Let's keep reading. Have a look at verse 8 with me. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We do not see him, and yet we love him. We are promised inexpressible joy now, in the meantime, while we wait. And don't stress if you don't feel like you're feeling inexpressible joy right now. The language Peter uses is of receiving. It's a process word, right? Day by day, we become more and more like we will be on that last day, bursting with inexpressible joy. So if you don't feel inexpressible joy right now, don't worry. The solution isn't just to kind of toughen up and try and forget about the suffering that you're going through and hope that you feel a little bit more joy. There are times when it is good and right to grieve, and the Bible teaches us how to do that well. Verse 8, it's not yelling at you, it's not a command to feel joy. It says that we have joy and we will grow in joy. But the thing we are commanded to do in this passage, in the meantime, is to be holy. Right back in verse 2, Peter said that the reason we were saved was to be obedient to Jesus. And so when he gets to verse 13, he doesn't just say, you've got the investment, you've got the inheritance, just hang out in the meantime, just chill out until Jesus comes back. This is what he says in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Our perspective of where we are now should change our behavior. Our perspective, it will make us obedient to the Lord Jesus. I was at an event last year that I was kind of helping organize where non-Christians could come along and hear some talks and text in some questions that they had about the Christian faith. And someone texted in this question to my phone. Can I just wait? Can I just become a Christian on my deathbed? And the lady who answered on the panel, she just said, that question presupposes that you will have a worse life if you're a Christian. And that is not true. The Bible says that your best life is the holy life. Even though being a Christian attracts suffering, Peter says the Christian life is attractive because Peter talks about this life as one of inexpressible joy when we pursue holiness, when we chase after the thing that we will have fully in the future. And so setting our hope fully on the grace that is coming means we strive towards it now. Peter says our time in the meantime, it's not wasted, it's not just kind of waiting time. Yes, we suffer now, but our suffering refines our faith. It makes it into something more beautiful and precious. More precious than whatever suffering is trying to take away from you. Over the next little period of time, or potentially long period of time, as you, as a church, seek to care for the McEwans, as you yourselves are hurting, think about what it would mean to do that with holiness. To suffer together with holiness. See, I find in my own life, big feelings and strong emotions can so easily be an excuse for sin to creep in, for evil desires to creep in. As people armed with the gospel, Peter thinks that you are alert and fully sober. You're going to have brothers and sisters in this church who cannot see clearly because of the things they are going through at the moment. And you have the opportunity to set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you and to them. To be patient with them. To forgive them as they sin in their grief. To tell them about the hope that you both share. To do it in a way that is holy. To do it in a way that isn't pointing out all the extra work that you have to do now. To do it in a way that is not grumbling, to do it in a way that's not letting the pressure build up until you lash out at loved ones behind closed doors. To do it in a way that is chasing after holiness. Being holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. I hope this passage that we've looked at this morning has given you the chance to look back. Together we can look back and see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have got so much at stake in us persevering through suffering. God will not leave us to endure suffering alone. And I hope it's given you the chance to look forward, to set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. That hope, it isn't hope like we sometimes think about it, because our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. It's grounded in something that has already happened, and so it is a certainty. Our hope isn't a hope that says, gee, I hope it comes true. I wonder if it will come true. It's a hope that says, I cannot wait for it to happen. It's the hope of knowing that it will be so good when the sun comes up and puts an end to the cold, dark night. In the night, you don't hope that the sun comes up wondering if it's going to happen. You know that it is coming. The hope we have is the hope of knowing that we are being kept for our inheritance. And so we can have inexpressible joy about that in the midst of whatever we're going through. Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that you have invested in us to make us your own. We pray for those who do not know this truth for themselves yet. Would this passage give them an opportunity to reflect on what Jesus has done for them? We pray for this church. We pray for the McEwans, as we've done before this morning. We pray that we will be armed and equipped with this passage to care well for them, to love them, to pursue holiness in our own lives, and point them towards the hope that we have. Lord, please give us what we need to do this, and please do it to make our faith more beautiful, so that people might glorify your Son more and more on that last day that we're looking forward to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.